Okay, chapter 3 of Revelation. We'll read this letter and then we'll discuss it a little bit. We'll kind of wrap these things up and next week, God willing, we'll shift from earth up to heaven and get into some of the more of the apocalyptic type of literature. Okay, so the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Where does it start? Do I? Oh, I'm in chapter 4, no wonder. All right, church 7, all right, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is one of the longest of all the letters, so do I have a volunteer that would like to read this for us? Anyone want to read? All right, go ahead, Don.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door, and no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, we follow the same format as most of the other letters. John here addressing the church of Philadelphia and says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, we had talked about this idea of the angel of the churches because he's directed to write his letters to the angel of the churches. We're not exactly sure who they're talking about there. Does each church have a guardian angel? Well, we're not told that. We don't know that, so we don't want to assume that. Do we have angels watching over us? Well, the scriptures kind of indicate that we do. You know, so they're God's messengers, so we don't want to deny that fact either. A lot of people think that this was one of the leaders of the congregation that these letters were addressed to, but we have no reason to understand that either. The idea was that they're writing to the church, and the angel might just be the spirit of the church. We don't know. Okay, so you can make your own conclusions there, but the idea was there was a message for the church. And just because it's addressed to the angel of the church does not mean it was addressed to someone particular individual. It could have been, but I tend to think not. I think it's more the spirit of the church, that the entire church is in this thing together, okay? And so the letter that was written to Philadelphia would have been circulated among the other churches, and so all of them corporately as the church of Christ or churches of God, the assemblies of God, would get this message, okay? So there's words of encouragement. So to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, what is the description here? The words of who? The Holy One? The True One? Okay? And who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one is open. Who is he talking about here?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. It's Jesus in every one of these descriptions. He's the one that is giving John the letter to send to the churches. This all goes back to that chapter 1 where we see this voice calling to John and giving him instructions to write these letters. And each one of these descriptions of these seven churches is one of the descriptions that comes from that figure that he saw back over in chapter 1. Let's look at this. To the words of the Holy One. Okay, well, why would he said the Holy One? What would that indicate to you?
The Holy One.
Huh? That's my thing. Are we holy?
Yes.
Only through Jesus.
Yes, we're holy in the sense that Jesus makes us holy. So I think the idea of the Holy One is indicating Jesus. And of course, we know that's the case from what was written for us over there in chapter 1. The words of the Holy One and the True One. True as opposed to false. Okay. We're going to see this word amen appear several times, and Jesus is going to be referred to as the amen. What do we normally think of when we think of amen?
Truth.
Okay, that's basically what it means. It means truth. A lot of times we say, like at the end of the prayer, we'll all say amen. What do we mean by that? Do we mean the end? No, not really. What we're saying is, so be it, or I'm in agreement with. Now, if somebody says something you don't agree with, don't say amen, you know, because what you're basically confessing is, I agree with what's being said, okay? And in saying, I agree with that, we're saying that that's truth, okay? So he's saying here that Jesus is the true one. What would that imply to you? If you want to know truth, you better listen to what he says. Not those Roman emperors out there. They're going around claiming to be God, you know, and demanding that people worship them. And what Jesus says, well, let them demand away. That don't make it so. Okay? You can see people making all kinds of claims today, but that does not make it true. Just because I say something does not make it true. Just because you say something does not make it true. What is our authority for truth? How do we understand truth? What is truth? Okay, right here. This is truth. We have a group of people in the world today that try to teach us that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Okay? In other words, what is true is what you believe or what somebody else believes. Everybody's free to believe what they want to, and whatever they believe, that is truth. That's not what the Scripture says, is it? The Scripture says Christ is truth. Okay? And this is His words right here. So people can claim anything they want to, but that does not make it true. Okay. There is a standard for truth, and it comes from right here. So He's the Holy One, He's the True One, and He is the one who has the key of David. Okay. Over in Isaiah 22 and 22, they have a little story over there about a man by the name of Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A, okay. And he was kind of the steward over the house of David. In other words, he's kind of like if you wanted to get an appointment with the President of the United States, you'd have to go through a presidential secretary or whatever. And you didn't get to the President without going through them. Okay, he was kind of like that. If you wanted to have a session or a powwow with David or whatever the case may be, you had to go through the steward of the house of David, and that would be Shebna. Okay. Well, Shebna wasn't living up to his potential or being what he needed to be. And so there's a story over in Isaiah chapter 22 where Shebna's going to get the boot, and Eliakim, who is the son of Hezekiah, not Hezekiah, was it Hezekiah? Or one of them H guys. Anyway, he was going to be appointed the new steward over the house of David. Okay. Now, what would that imply to you? Why do they need... Okay, well, what is the idea implying? He says he has the keys to the house of David. The one who has the keys to the house of David. Okay, the way to unlock the door. Okay, over in Matthew chapter 16, I think about verse 19, Jesus was having a conversation with Peter. Remember that conversation? Who do people say that I am? You know, remember that? Well, you are the Christ, Son of God. He said, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah. And he says, I give to you what? The keys to the kingdom. Does that mean David or that Peter had a key? Does that mean that he was going to be the first pope and he was going to tell everybody what they needed to do? What was the implication there? I'm giving to you the keys to the kingdom. What is the key to the kingdom?
Truth.
The truth. And what is the truth?
Jesus.
That Christ is the Son of God, and it's by His death and His sacrifice, He is the access to God. That's what he's talking about here when he's talking about the keys of David. The same thing. The access to God is through Christ. Okay? It's the only way. Did he not say that? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Okay? That's the only way. You want to have a powwow with God? You got to come through Christ. Okay, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Okay, because we really, that's the only access we have. Okay, he became our access. He gives us access to. We didn't have that before until he died on the cross. Now we do, but through him. Okay, so he says he's the true one. He's the one that as the holy one, the true one, and the one who has the key of David. He opens, no one can shut, and he shuts and no one can open. He's in control. Christ is in control. Okay, so this is the one that's writing the letter. All right, we all together so far? All right, what does he say here? Verse 8 there. I know your works. He said that in every one of these letters so far. I know your works. What do you gain from that? He's watching over his churches, isn't he? Christ knows what's going on down here. He knows what each and every one of us are doing. He knows what the church as a whole is doing. He knows what we're allowing and what we're not allowing. He knows when we're practicing righteousness and when we're not practicing righteousness. Okay, so he knows. He's aware. Okay, so there's no surprises as far as he's concerned. I know your works. He said, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now that brings up a good question, doesn't it? What is this open door?
Maybe an ability to do something in the community. I mean, like teaching.
You remember Paul talked a lot of time about a door had been opened for him. I think one was in Ephesus, and I think maybe another one was in Corinth. I'm not sure which ones, but he talked about an open door. What did he mean by that? Yeah, the opportunity to do good things, the opportunity to preach to those people and to establish churches. That's normally what we refer to when we talk about an open door. So what is Christ telling them here? This holy one, this true one, this one with the keys of David. What's he saying to the church? I presented to you an open door. You've got an open door set before you. You've got some possibilities here. Okay. Now, what was going on in the world at this time? Why were these letters being written? They were being persecuted. They were being persecuted on two sides. They were being persecuted by the Roman Empire because Caesar demanded that they pay homage to the Caesar as a god, okay? And they had to come and make sacrifices and pay their diligence and pledge themselves to the Caesar. They were also being persecuted by the Jews. Here again, we see this in this letter we wrote here, the synagogue of Satan. He's talking about the Jewish synagogue because the Jews, they have just gone so far, you know, out in the left field that they were no longer the people of God. Okay, we read about that in the New Testament also, don't we? That the true Jews are who? The Christians who are still following. Not that they're Jewish because they're descendants of Abraham, that they're Jewish because they are the children of God, just like the Old Testament Jews were. And so they were being persecuted for these things. All right, the same was going on there in Philadelphia. They were being persecuted on two sides also. But it had not reached the level that it had in some of these other churches. Okay, the city of Philadelphia was kind of a unique city. It was a city that was established in order to bring Roman and Greek cultures together. Okay, so that they could learn from one another and they could promote this society to the world. And so that being the case, Philadelphia was not as persecuted as a lot of the other cities were being persecuted. Okay. And that being the case, since they were not being as persecuted, they had an opportunity that the other churches did not have in the fact that they were not being as severely persecuted. Okay, and so Christ is telling them here that I've set before you an open door. Okay, and that basically says, you know, then that you have an opportunity which others do not have. Okay. And he says, no one is able to shut that door. And, there is a way for the door to be shut. But it's not by human efforts, right? If the door was opened, it obviously can be shut, can it not? Okay. Well, how would the door be shut? Okay. If you don't use what you have, it's taken away from you. Okay. And so he's encouraging them here to take advantage of this open door. Okay. Now he says there, I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What do you gain from that? This idea of little power. I'll tell you what I gain from it, and maybe the same as you do. What does it mean that they have little power? What would you think?
It may have to do with the fact that Philadelphia was just a small, isolated city.
Yeah.
They were not wealthy. They were small in number, apparently. But yet they had great opportunities.
Yeah.
And that's what they did.
Right. Yeah. I get the same impression that maybe they were a small congregation. I mean, they didn't have any well-known people like Paul and Peter and these guys there. They were just an organized church. I don't know who established the church there, but someone did. And they were existing even though they were small in number, so they didn't have a lot of power, and yet they were remaining faithful. They were trying to do what God wanted them to do, okay? They've kept his word, and they have not denied his name. And verse 9 says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, these are the Jews, right? What are they going to do? He says, I'm going to make, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Well, did that physically take place? Did the Jews come and bow down there in Philadelphia at the feet of the Christians? No. No, that wasn't not true. But, you know, that's it, that futuristically, that basically would happen, okay? That would happen to all the Jews, and not just that they were bowing down at the feet of the Philadelphian Christians, they were bowing down at the feet of Christ, you know, because these people who were claiming to be Jews at this time and were Jews were denying the Messiahship of Christ, okay? And someday they were going to realize that Jesus is the true one, that he was and is who he said he was going to be. And, you know, there's going to be a big oops. You know, we messed up. He is the true one. And so in that sense, they would bow down at their feet. Okay. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my word and about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay. Were the Christians in Philadelphia going to be spared persecution? Is that what he's saying here?
Maybe not as bad. Maybe not as bad.
Possibly.
I think they had trial, but probably not to the extent some of the places.
Yeah, they weren't being persecuted as bad at this time, but is that going to continue? I don't know. I don't think that, in fact, the scriptures tell us it's going to be so, that just because you're a Christian means you're going to escape persecution. Okay? In fact, it says you probably will be because you are. Okay? So what was he saying here then? Doesn't matter. As long as you remain faithful, as long as you endure, okay, it doesn't matter that you're being persecuted. Okay? And so he's going, because of their faithfulness, they will escape the persecution. Not that they weren't going to be persecuted, but they would escape from it because of their faithfulness. And that was the purpose in writing all of these letters, to encourage these people to be faithful in spite of what was going on, in spite of what the Roman government was doing, in spite of what the Jews were doing. You know, it's very, very easy to throw up your hand and say, I give up. You know, what difference does it make if I go pay homage to a bust of Caesar? I cross my fingers and it doesn't count, so I put it behind my back and I can say that and nobody will know. Can I do that? Well, no. Remain faithful. You know, so what if you die? You know, so what if they throw you in prison? You still win. Okay, so faithful endurance. I hope that never happened to me. I hope I don't have to prove myself by that, because I doubt my strength sometimes in the fact that I could, if somebody's torturing me, I mean, just think about that, you know, think about it. But that's basically what he's saying, you know, remain faithful. It takes a strong faith. It takes a lot of endurance to be able to put up with those things. But we're going to find out that the Jews, the Roman government, were not the power. God was the power, okay? Verse 11, I am coming soon. Does that mean that the second coming was going to happen soon? Well, no, not really. Really, because Jesus can come. Remember in chapter 1, he talks about the churches. He said, if you don't straighten up, I will come and remove your candlestick. Okay? That's a way of his coming. Every time you see this coming, it doesn't always mean the second coming, the second advent. Okay? So he's still alive and working in the churches today. And the fact that he comes and does things is the fact that he is coming. So he knows his own. He's working in the churches. And so he's telling them here, you know, just hold fast and endure. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Well, that sounds like a sentence from Paul there. Paul had these long sentences. Okay, this idea of this pillar in the church, what do we normally think of when we think of pillar? You ever heard somebody say, that guy's a pillar of the church, you know? Okay, strength and someone who's strong and someone who's upholding the truth and so forth. These people would have known about this because they've been hit by a couple of earthquakes in that area. Back in A.D. 17, there were 21 cities in that area that were completely destroyed by an earthquake. We've talked about some of those cities before. Smyrna and I think Thyatira. Philadelphia was hit by that one. Well, in 60 A.D., they got hit again. Okay, and in Philadelphia, they knew about aftershocks. And instead of staying in the city and worrying about the aftershocks coming, they were living outside the city in little grass huts and whatever they could get to live in. And they lived in those huts for 2 years, being afraid, you know, of aftershocks and tremors that were going to destroy their city once again. So they would understand what this means when he says, I'm going to make you, I will make you, if you endure, a pillar in the church. See, that implies strength. You know, you got a strong pillar and you got a strong foundation. It's going to be a little harder to knock it down, isn't it? And so they would have understood this maybe a little better than we do. But he says, I'll make you a pillar in the church. And not only that, I'm going to write on you a new name. We're going to see this idea come up quite often, this new name. Okay? The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. I want you to keep those thoughts in mind as we go through Revelation. New Jerusalem, a new name. He promised earlier that he would give them a white stone with a name on that stone. You know, what's he talking about? What is that name? Whatever's on there, we know that it's going to be a good thing, okay? And then he finishes up and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that mean to you? What does that mean? He who has an ear, let him hear.
Not just listening, but hearing.
Yeah, yeah. God gave you ears. Listen to what I'm saying, you know. Not only just listen, but listen. You ever say that to your kids?
Pay attention.
Yeah, pay attention, you know.
Yeah,
digest it, you know, understand, you know, hear what I'm saying. And this is the phrase he gives to all seven of these different churches, okay? Okay, so we could talk a lot about the history of Philadelphia, but I don't think we need to. We know what the name means, do we not? We've got a city here in the United States named Philadelphia, and it has the same meaning. What does that name mean? City of Brotherly Love, okay? We could talk about that. We could talk about how it was established, so on and so forth, but I don't think we need to do that. What we need to understand is this is the letter to that church, and the church that had small power, and yet they had remained faithful through all this persecution so far. Okay, questions, comments about the church in Philadelphia? Okay, let's move on to the church in Laodicea. Someone like to volunteer to read that for me?
Thank you.
Of all the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, more sermons have been preached from this last church than any other. I wonder why. Well, it was at the end of the road. It was the last one. But why, Jim? Why?
Lukewarm.
Lukewarmness. What's going to happen to the lukewarm church? You're going to spit him out of his mouth. Some versions say, I'm going to vomit you up. Lukewarmness is disgusting to God. I hate to say that, but God would rather you be cold than lukewarm. I had to think about that one for quite a while. Why would he want you to be cold instead of lukewarm? Seemed to me like if you were lukewarm, you'd be halfway there, you know. But what is it about tepid water? Lukewarm water. What?
Riding on the fence.
Yeah. It's okay to take a bath in, but you don't want to drink it, do you? You know. Well,
I mean, it's just not.
Okay.
You think it could be more of an idea that the people could be, they hold on, you hold on to a form of religion. In other words,
yep.
you're actually making more of a mockery out of
yep.
it than you are a person who's attempting to live right but not doing very well.
Yep.
I don't think that's a lukewarm person. I think what it means is a people who are more or less saying we're this, we're that, but they're more or less making a mockery out of God's.
Don, I think you've hit the nail on the head. Yeah. That's exactly what it is. We have too many people in the world who are maybe coming to worship out of fear of punishment. Okay. Maybe out of fear of the fact that they know that there is a God, you know, but, you know, they don't want to turn loose of self. And they've got themselves on the throne and they don't want to put God on there. They'd rather keep themselves there, okay? So I'll go to church and check that box, you know, and I'll say my prayers and check that box, you know, and so, you want to say something there?
A cold person, people know where they stand.
Yep, exactly right.
A lukewarm person, people say, see them and say, oh, mm-hmm.
Yeah. Have you ever been out in the community and somebody says to you, oh, doesn't old Joe Blow, he goes down out of your congregation, doesn't he? And you say, well, yeah, and they go, You know, you ever get that reaction? Yeah. Well, see, they're doing more harm than they are good. Okay. So God is saying, I don't want any lukewarm. You either stay over there in the cold area and not practice, or you get on the bandwagon. Okay. In other words, if you're going to profess to be a believer, be a believer. Right. So. Okay. All right. We just talked about this idea of this amen, and here he goes and writes this again. The words of the amen. What is the amen? The true. The one who is true. Okay. This is the one that's writing these words to you. The faithful and true witness. The beginning of God's creation. Does that mean God, that Christ was created? Is that what he's saying? Was he the beginning of the creation? Is that what it says? No, Christ was not created. He was the one who created. So he was the beginning in that he was the creator. He was not created. He was the creator. Okay, so don't let people misinterpret there. He was not created. Okay, so here he is. Again, I know your works. He knows what's going on. That tells me that there's nothing that we say, nothing we do, nothing that goes on in this congregation that Christ does not know about. Okay, he says, I know your works. And he says, you're neither hot or cold. I wished you were. But because you're not, out of my mouth you go. Okay, let's see what was going on in Laodicea that made them the way they were. Remember we said before that a lot of times the church would take on the persona of the town in which they lived? Okay. That's going to be exactly what's going on here. Do we know anything about Laodicea? It was a very wealthy city. It was a banking city. It was a city that had three different Roman roads coming into it. And so they had a lot of commerce there. Do we know what they're known for? What do they produce? What? Yes, they did have an eye medicine there. They had an institute. Actually, it was a university that was dedicated to one of the foreign gods anyway, but they established a university there. And they were known for their practice of medicine. They had created a salve for the ears to help people, and they also had a powder that they would put in the eyes. They had a lot of people in that area who had eye problems for some reason. I don't know what caused them, but they would put that in there, and then it would help them with their eye problems. And then they were known also for producing, well, they didn't produce it, but they harvested it, I guess, wool from black sheep. They were known for this black wool. And I said they didn't produce it because the sheep produced it, but they cut it and, you know, weaved it and made the garments that it was made for. And they were a very wealthy city. Okay, so I want you to see how Christ kind of flips this coin on them here, talking about their economy. He says there, you're a rich community. You're a rich congregation, okay, but you're poor, all right? Let's see what it says. I know your works, verse 15. Then he goes down and says, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay.
Blind and naked.
Goes right along with what we were talking about. That's right. Kind of gives them a slap in the face for the product they're producing, right? The you're naked, and they were talking about these garments, you're blind, you know, because of you got this medicine, but still you're blind even though you've got this medicine. So he's kind of giving a slap in the face of their very things that made them rich. Okay. But what is it about riches?
It takes your focus off God.
Okay. Don't we have a story about where I believe it was Christ that said it's harder for a rich person to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's not to say that it's impossible. We're not trying to say that. But he says it's harder. Well, why is it harder?
To serve the world and then serve God.
When you've got everything you need in this life, okay, more than what you need in this life, you're considered to be rich. And then what kind of an attitude do you develop from that? And I'm not saying that everybody does. Don't get me wrong. Okay, because I think God gives a gift to certain people that enables them to make money. I think that is a gift that God gives us. Okay, I'm not one of them. I've never had that problem. Okay, but there are. And there are people that know they can handle that money and still be good servants of God. I know some. I've known some. But the amount that do that and the amount that don't, there's a much, much greater that don't.
Their attitude is much, much different.
And why would they take that attitude? I don't need anything.
Yeah.
I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. I've got food, shelter, clothing. Remember the parable about the guy with the barns? Went out and produced all these crops, and he said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What was his answer? Tear those barns down, we'll build bigger ones, and we're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, that was his attitude. Okay, so he had the wrong idea concerning riches. And that was the problem that these people had. He said, you say that you're rich. Now, let me tell you, you're poor. Okay, you're pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire. Okay, now I said this was a banking community. Okay, what would he be talking about when he talks about gold refined by fire? If you go out and... Huh?
It's been purified.
Yeah, you go out and dig it up out of the ground, it's not pure gold, is it? There's some impurities in there. You'll hear them when they give certain grades to gold that comes out of the ground. That's the amount of impurities that are in there. Okay, and so if you have to take that gold and melt it down and then take off the impurities, and then it's 100% gold. Okay, so what's the idea here? What's he talking about? I encourage you to buy from me gold refined by fire. What's the idea? The riches is not what gets you. Get the impurities out. Okay, get the impurities out of your life. Okay, that's what he's talking about, is the pure gold and the impure gold. You buy from me the pure gold. Get those things out of there. Okay, now look what he goes on and says here. That you're refined by fire so that you may be rich and, what now? White garments as opposed to what? The black garments. Why white? The white garments representing purity. Okay, forget about these black garments. It's okay to make the black garments and sell the black garments and make their living off of the black garments. But what's important is the righteousness aspect of your lives. Yeah, let me give you these white garments. You put these white garments, and the only person that can wear the white garments are the righteous of God. Okay, so buy from me this gold of this pure gold and put on this white garment and not the black. Okay, and clothe the shame of your nakedness, okay, so that it may not be seen. And then he says, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, I thought they had a salve. Is that not what? Okay, huh? Wasn't what he's talking about there. See, because they might have had that salve on their eyes so they could see, but they didn't see. See, then once they hear and didn't hear, you see and you don't see.
Trying to get them to focus on spiritual things.
That's right. Yeah, what's important? The physical is going to pass away. The physical is temporary. The riches are here for you to use, okay? But, you know, don't let them cause you to turn your back on God, okay? So in other words, their focus was in the wrong place, okay? So he's calling them the poor rich church, basically what it amounts to. They were poor in spirit, even though they were rich in the physical thing. Okay, verse 19 says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's kind of a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? He's rebuking these people, isn't he? You better. If you don't, they're going to grow up to be gangsters and mobsters and hateful people, and will not you reprove those that you love so that they won't become that, okay? So what's he doing in this letter? He's reproving the church in Laodicea. Why is he reproving the church? Because he doesn't want them to become gangsters and mobsters, whatever. He wants them to become his servants, okay? Now, obviously, since they're regarded as a church, those people had done the proper things to become church members, right? Their names were written in the book of life, okay? But what was the danger that they were in? You know, he says that, be careful or I'll blot your name out of the book, okay? But you see, but we'll get into this a little bit later when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, whenever we get there, whenever that may be. But in the end of the book of Revelation, when the judgment day comes, it says that they're standing there and they open some books. Okay? And one book that they open is the book of life. We've already seen this book appear before. What is the book of life?
Tells you what you've done.
The what? No, not really. Not what you've done. What do you have to do in order to get your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Once you've done the things that God said, you hear the gospel being preached and you believe what they say, okay? And then you confess that, you know, you've been messing up, you know. You repent of those ways, and it says you're baptized and your name is added to the book of life, okay? All right, so your name is in the book of life. These people, obviously, their names were in the book of life, Okay. Now, there's another book that's opened over there, and you'll see it when we get to it. It said, this is the book of the deeds of man. Okay, now I want you to think about this. Go along with me with this. What is that book for? That's a track record of the way you've lived your life? Okay. Now let me ask yourself a question. On the judgment day, who's going to stand before the throne of God and be judged? Who? Why is it necessary for an unrepentant sinner to stand before the throne of God and be judged? His name is not in the book of life. What is the book that's open? The book of life and the book of the deeds of man. If you're an unrepentant sinner on the day of judgment, there's no need for you to be judged because you are already judged. Does that make sense?
Say it again.
There's no need for you to be judged on that day because you are already judged. Because your name was never written in the book of life. Your fate is sealed. Okay? So then, why is there a judgment day? It's for those whose names are in the book of life. See what I'm saying? Not everyone whose name is in the book of life. I'm sorry. According to the deeds, okay, are going to make it. Does that make sense to you? Okay, yeah, think about that. Think about it. We'll talk about it when we get out. That's down in chapter 20 somewhere, okay? I'm just saying that there's no need for an unrepentant sinner to be judged. He's already judged. The judgment is reserved for those whose name is in the book of life. Study on that and think about it. We'll talk some more when we get there. Okay, so that's the idea there. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And the reason he's reproving them and disciplining them is he wants them to repent and start doing what they're supposed to do. Right now their name is in the book. It could be blotted out. Okay, or they might find themselves on the wrong side, you know, on the judgment day. So keep those things in mind. So he's rebuking them and disciplining them so that they'll do what they need to do. So he says, be zealous and repent. All right, now here's the lovely part of this whole thing. What does it say? Verse 20. What's the picture we get here? Verse 20.
I stand at the door and knock.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about the church in Laodicea. He's talking about more than that, but the church in Laodicea. Why would he be standing at the door and knock? Why wasn't the door already open? Well, they shut him out. Okay, they shut him out. And here he's got a church that's not doing what they want to do. He's trying to discipline them, and he's standing at the door going, open the door, open the door. Okay, now who's got to open the door? The ones who are on the inside, okay? He's not going to kick it down like the police officer might do to get gain entrance. He's not going to do it.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's going to stand there and knock. Okay, but we've got to open the door. It's our responsibility is to open the door. Okay. Now, if we open the door, what's the reward? I'll come in and sup with you. It was a great honor in these time periods to be invited to be someone's guest at the supper feast. It was a great honor. Okay. And so they would understand this maybe a little better than we do. We take it for granted a lot today. But it was a great honor to come in and sup. And he says, open the door and I'll come in and sup with you and you can sup with me. Okay. So what he's saying here, he says, you guys are, you're not doing what you ought to do. But I'm not giving up on you. I'm not giving up. But there's some corrections that need to be made. You know, there's some changes of ways need to be done. You need some repentance taken care of. And then open that door and it'll be like it was before.
Okay. Well, also here, you get the feeling of intimacy. God's going to come in and take, and he's going to sit there with you and help you.
Which is exactly what he wants to do.
He wants to be close to you.
Exactly what he wants to do.
And he reminded them that he overcame, and that he is in his father, so, you know,
okay. But now, who did he say he was? He's the truth one. He's the holy one. Okay, he's the one that has the keys, David's keys, the house of David. You know, he's saying, this is the way. If you're going to get there, if you want to do it, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to act. This is what you need to be. Okay. So my responsibility then is not to tell Christ what I'm going to do. It's to get my head in the book and learn what I need to do. Okay. And then everything will be okay. Okay. And he ends it up there with the same statement. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. All right. So that kind of draws us to a conclusion here on our letters to the seven churches. Anything on Laodicea here real quick before we leave this? All right. I haven't heard any bells ring. Did you? You got your? I think we're out of time, but I haven't heard any. Did you hear one? Okay. All right. We've got Ephesus, the church who left its first love. We've got Smyrna, which was the rich, poor church. We have Pergamum, which was a church close to Satan's throne. We've got Thyatira, which was the church of Jezebel. We've got Sardis, the church that had a name of being alive but was dead. Philadelphia was the church with the open door of opportunity. And Laodicea, the church that was neither hot nor cold. Why did Christ write these letters to the churches? Why did he write them? He wanted them to know that he knew what was going on. He wanted them to know what they were going through. He wanted them to know that even though there was a Caesar down there in Rome that was claiming to be Dominus et Deus, which was Lord and God, that he was not, and that Lord and God was in heaven. Okay, now when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see, opened up, and we're going to start talking about a throne room in heaven. John's going to be able to see this throne room in heaven. We're going to shift from the earth. We're going to shift back to heaven. So basically, what Jesus was telling me, he says, I know what's going on down here on earth. I know what's happening down here on earth. But that's not what's important. It's what's happening up here. You know, these guys may be ruling down there, but the true ruler is up here. Okay, so read chapter 4. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 kind of go together. We'll talk about chapter 4 next week, God willing. We're going to talk about that throne room. Now, I want you to think about this. We're going to start getting into some of the apocalyptic literature here. John is going to start saying, I saw what appeared to be. In other words, what did he see when he saw God sitting on that throne? Did he see Santa Claus? Did he see an old man with a white beard and long flowing robe? He gives no physical description of what he saw whatsoever. You see, there's a difference between physical and spiritual. Okay, we see physical things. You know, a lot of times we like to, what we call anthropomorphism. Did I say that right? Anthropomorphism. We assign physical characteristics to God. We say the hands of God and the eyes of God and things like that. Does God have hands? Does God have eyes? You know, does God have a backside? He said he saw the backside one time. Think about those things. Because when John said he looked and saw on the throne, you know, see what he saw. Because he can't describe it. That's the difference between physical and spiritual. You know, the physical's going to—it's here. It's gone. It's not going to be in heaven. So, we'll jump into that next time. I see people mingling around, so we better call it to a halt. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, we'll deal with the throne scene next week.